We are in John chapter 19 this morning. We are standing at the foot of the cross. John chapter 19. Jesus, having requested the fourth Passover cup, now yields up his spirit. A Roman spear drains blood and water from the true temple of his body. Not a single bone of the final Passover lamb has been broken. And John quotes the prophet Zechariah in verse 37 as being fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And yet the context for that statement in Zechariah is a military context. Likewise, the context of Zechariah's Messiah coming to Jerusalem on a donkey was a military context. Matthew tells us that Jesus fulfilled Zechariah. Well, clearly, as the gospel writers see the Old Testament fulfilled, they force us to expand our thinking about true deliverance. God's ultimate deliverance comes by means of a cross, not a sword. Israel's only hope today is not in her military, endless supply of weapons from the United States. Israel and all nations must look on him whom they have pierced. Isaiah prophesied, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended." And that hasn't happened yet, has it? If we look at modern Jerusalem. So how does that happen? Isaiah says, when her iniquity is pardoned. And that only comes when they hear the voice of God's prophet crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God," or a highway straight to our God. Now, from time to time, in the normal course of working through a book of Scripture, we take a week to pursue an important, if tangential, subject. And you say, "Well, you do that all the time." Well, I'm going to do it again today. All right, and you can see from the title printed in the bulletin, our topic is Jesus, the Land, and the Temple. I wrote this sermon about 6 months ago, and I wasn't quite sure where to situate it, although it's one that I've really felt a burden to preach ever since we investigated last spring on our Wednesday night series, The Question of Modern Israel. Many American evangelicals seem strangely more eager to return Jews to the ancient land of Israel than in returning Jews to the Messiah. American evangelicals seem strangely more interested in seeing a temple rebuilt than the vast majority of Israelis who have no interest in the true temple, the permanently resurrected Jesus Christ. I wonder, are we misunderstanding the Old Testament? The Apostle John, like the other three evangelists, insists that what happened on Golgotha fulfilled the Old Testament. In verses 24, 28, 30, and 36, as well as 37, John notes the Scriptures have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 28, the word translated "fulfilled" means to complete. But in what sense did Jesus complete the Old Testament? On the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, Jesus chastised two disciples for failing to understand that the entire Old Testament pointed straight to him. Three times he used the word "all" to claim it all pointed to him. After the resurrection, the pieces of the Old Testament just snapped together like the pieces of a gigantic jigsaw puzzle. When all the pieces fell into place, the Passover, temple, altars, types, symbols, institutions, land, offices, and covenants, a clear portrait of Jesus emerged. Nevertheless, some 2,000 years later, Christians still struggle to see how all those pieces fit together. It's really crucial for us as New Testament disciples to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. Jesus modeled it for us. He worked back through the Old Testament and explained how the whole thing pointed to Him. Jesus viewed Himself as the interpretational key to the entire Old Testament. So would you think for a moment about a man named Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, whom we meet in the book of Acts. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of his namesake, King Saul. He was a Jew in the historical sense of that term. The term does not describe the 10 northern tribes. It came into use describing exiles from the southern nation of Judah, which included also the tribe of Benjamin. The northern 10 tribes had been deported into captivity years earlier, never to return. Their sense of ethnic and religious purity disappeared in the diaspora. But Paul prided himself on his racial and religious purity as a Jew of Judea. That's where we get the term Jew from, Judea, the southern kingdom. Now, Paul was older than Jesus, probably by about a year. He was born a Roman citizen and raised a strict practitioner of Judaism. Paul trained under Gamaliel, a revered teacher of Jewish law and history. Paul describes himself as, quote, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And that term Pharisee is the Aramaic term separatist. So Paul viewed himself as the most separated of the separatists. And Jesus, by contrast, scandalized the separatists by associating with sinners. Now, Paul and Jesus mastered the identical Hebrew text, and by the early 30s had become Israel's two most influential rabbis. Nevertheless, Paul and Jesus arrived at radically different interpretations of Moses and the prophets. If Paul began at Moses, as Jesus did in Luke 24, and explained the entire Old Testament to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, friends, it would have sounded nothing like Jesus' interpretation. Paul violently persecuted those who embraced Jesus' interpretation. In Acts 9, when the two finally met on the road to Damascus, Jesus made a remarkable statement. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul responded, who are you, Lord? And Jesus responded, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul was too blind to see the truth that the Old Testament pointed straight to Jesus all along. And it really is shocking to consider how someone so entirely devoted to Scripture could misread it so badly. And yet Paul later told Timothy, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was ignorant. So Paul really is a warning to us all. It is possible ignorantly to read the Old Testament. Now, last week, we discovered how the tabernacle and temple prepared us to embrace the permanent dwelling place of Yahweh in the incarnation. And this week, I want to take just a week and address a closely associated question, but a very controversial question. And that is, what happens to the Old Testament land promises in the New Testament? If the land of Israel was designed to house the temple of Yahweh, what happens when the temple of Yahweh is replaced with a resurrected human? Well, John's gospel actually has been shedding considerable light on this question, although we may not have seen it. And I'm going to warn you, I am not going to give you an exhaustive answer to the land question this morning, all right? There's a lot more to it, and we're going to explore some of that in our covenant series on Wednesday nights. But I don't want to fail to see the light that John shines. One of the very surprising features, it's a surprise to me, I'll admit it, in the New Testament is the sudden disappearance of the land promises given to Abraham. Like, where did they go? Do we need to rethink the Abrahamic covenant in light of the coming of Christ? And I think the answer is yes. Jesus taught us to just reorient our understanding of the entire Old Testament and make sure that we interpret it through him. So, before looking at John's gospel, let me just remind you, as I did last week, of a clue in Romans chapter 4. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but you don't have to. In Romans 4, Paul explains how Old Testament believers like Abraham and David were justified. In the middle of his explanation, Paul makes an almost offhanded reference to what we thought were the land promises. But Paul transforms them dramatically. In verse 13, Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world." Heir of the world? Did you see that coming? God gave Abraham a rather small piece of land in the Levant, a piece of land still fiercely contested at the present hour. But clearly, Paul enlarges exponentially on the scope of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there's no contradiction. The world certainly includes the land of Palestine. But clearly, God's redemptive purposes are much bigger than Paul realized when he was narrowly studying God's law at the feet of Gamaliel. Jesus transforms everything. The meek shall inherit the earth, the whole new creation. So friends, if you're just really alert to this transformative nature of Jesus' ministry, you start seeing the clues all over the place. So I want to begin this morning with a clue found in John chapter 1. But to understand the clue, you've got to go back to Genesis 3. However, can you turn back to Genesis 28? All right, that's confusing, but just go to Genesis 28. What I want to do is follow one more line in the story that leads up to Jesus of Nazareth. And I say one more because we've pursued several over the last 2 weeks. All right, you've noticed that in the last several weeks we just keep going back to the Old Testament and getting a running start right into the New Testament. Back in Genesis 3, though, in the original creation, heaven and earth exist harmoniously. Genesis 3 speaks of God just walking through Eden in the cool of the day, as if this were just an ordinary affair. Heaven is the presence of God. And Eden is therefore heaven. It's where God just chose to walk. But obviously something goes terribly wrong. The man and the woman whom God created hide themselves from God's presence. And Adam exclaimed, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And because of their sin, God drove Adam and Eve straight out of the Garden of Eden. And for the first time, we read of the ministry of unfallen angels. Cherubim angels were placed to protect Eden with a flaming sword that just slashed out in every direction. There was no return to God's presence through Eden's gate. 4 chapters later, God deluged the creation under a catastrophic flood. That flood ripped apart continents and buried whole civilizations with global sediments more than 10,000 3,000 feet thick. Eden is gone. However, Noah's descendants believed they could reopen the gate to heaven. In Genesis 11, they built a great tower climbing into the sky to reunite heaven and earth through false religion. It didn't work. God descended in judgment on Shinar, confused the languages of men, and scattered them to the ends of the earth. The tower, it turns out, was an act of rebellion on the part of image bearers who were supposed to subdue the whole planet. Eden is gone. The tower is abandoned. And now, more than 1,000 years elapse before you reach Genesis 12. There's a whole millennium in there. Genesis 12 then commences a story of an ancient patriarch named Abraham who has 5 recorded conversations with God. And we hear prophecies of a far-off time when God will bless all nations through Abraham's descendant. And Abraham acknowledged to the king of Sodom that God Most High is possessor of heaven and earth. And that's really good news. The God who barred Eden's gate and destroyed the earth with the flood still claims the entire creation. It's all mine. And God also promises Abraham that his near descendants will occupy a particular piece of the earth, a small piece of real estate at the intersection of 3 continents. But don't forget, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And God has already sent his polyglotted image bearers trudging away from the tower to the ends of the earth. It's all mine. Friends, Yahweh is no tribal deity whose dominion ends at the border of the promised land. Don't think of him that way. In fact, long before Abraham, Yahweh already made a covenant with Noah to protect the whole creation. So even though Abraham's initial land promise was narrow, don't think too narrowly about God's ultimate design for all lands. When you interpret the Abrahamic covenant within the context of the earlier Noahic covenant, clearly Yahweh has designs for the globe. Now, Abraham had a son named Isaac and a grandson named Jacob. And with them, the Abrahamic covenant began its descent through a burgeoning family tree. And that brings us then to Genesis chapter 28, where we bump into Jacob, who is a wily coyote, a true son of Adam. And Jacob contrives to steal his brother's birthright, and now he flees to Haran to avoid Esau's wrath and also to find a wife. So let's notice a sequel beginning with verse 10. Genesis 28 and verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder, or perhaps a stairway, set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Well, where is the flaming sword? And behold, Yahweh, the Lord, stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And notice this. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Well, friends, Jacob's dream is a stunning reversal of Eden, where God drove away Adam with angels and flaming swords. In Jacob's dream, angels come and go with ease. And his dream ends with a delightful prospect. He has found the gate of heaven, the return to Eden, the tower to heaven, the portal between heaven and earth. And Jacob declares in verse 16, Yahweh was in this place. Surely, Jacob has found the most important geographical place on earth. Wouldn't you say so? In verse 19, Jacob calls this sacred place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And look at the end of verse 17. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I mean, can there be a more important place anywhere on the planet? If we want to return to Eden, the presence of God, then all we have to do is go to Bethel, right? Bethel must be the holiest place in the Holy Land. In Bethel, there are no flaming swords and no abandoned towers, but a gateway that goes all the way up to heaven. So friends, is Bethel the geographical place of reunion between heaven and earth? Well, would you turn to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. There are 61 more references to Bethel in the Old Testament. And in none of them, do we find a gate to heaven. Quite the opposite, in fact. The Davidic kingdom split. King Jeroboam drew off 10 northern tribes. And Jeroboam was afraid that his people would return to Judah for temple worship. And so he fashioned 2 golden calves and declared, Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Jeroboam set up one of those wicked idols at a place called Bethel. And there he built a 4-horned altar to offer pagan sacrifice. In 1 Kings 13, an unnamed prophet confronts Jeroboam at Bethel. The prophet decreed that King Josiah would one day burn the bones of the false prophets on the altar to the golden calf. And that brings us into Amos 3, where the prophet Amos has been called of God to denounce the idolatry of Bethel. Look at the middle of verse 14. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Friends, if you're holding out hope of finding Jacob's ladder at Bethel, well, think again. Look at Amos 5, verse 5. But do not seek Bethel. Don't go there. I mean, you can go there as a tourist, but don't go there to find the gate to heaven. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. So where does this leave us? I mean, Eden is gone, the tower is abandoned, and Bethel has fallen to idolatry. Don't seek Bethel. There is nothing holy about this holy place in the Holy Land. So where do we turn? Well, just read the next 5 words. Amos 5, 6, seek Yahweh, seek the Lord, and live. Amos offers a ray of hope. Hope in spite of our transgressions. Look at verse 12. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. Hope surfaces again in the second half of verse 15. It may be that Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of those angel hosts, ascending and descending, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. All right. At long last, let's turn to John chapter 1. And let's turn to John 1 with Amos's ray of hope just illuminating the way before us. The God of angel hosts may still be gracious to supreme idolaters. But where do we seek Yahweh without running into flaming swords, abandoned towers, and golden calves? Friends, the Holy Land, so called today, is one of the most ungodly, unholy, unchristianized places in the Middle East. There are very, very few Christians there. Most of the people who live in that land are, to use John's term, antichrist. They reject the incarnation. So where do we turn? Go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land? Well, let the momentum of the Old Testament narrative pressurize the words of Jesus in John 1, verse 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending at Bethel? No, on the Son of Man." That's really good news. The gate of heaven will open again, the way to Eden restored, the tower to heaven rebuilt. Jacob's dream come true. Angels will populate the highway between heaven and earth. It's all coming. But something here is entirely new and unexpected. Do you see it? The gate of heaven will not reopen in a geographical place, but in a person. That's the difference. Amos 5:6 drove us away from a geographical place to a person. Seek the Lord. Friends, the gate is not the boundary of Eden or the plains of Shinar or an altar at Bethel. We will not make our pilgrimage to a place, but to a person. Come, the Son of Man, and discover the expanding gate of heaven. Now, would you glance back at John 1 and verse 14? Here John concludes his introduction with these significant words, "And the Word," that's God, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you know the word translated dwelt? I know you do, because I've told you before. It's the word tabernacle. It's the word tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the 12 tribes journeyed up the mountain passes to the holiest place in the Holy Land where God met them in the tabernacle and later the temple. But in John's opening chapter, clearly he is just diverting our attention away from a building to a new kind of place, a person who is a new tabernacle and a new Bethel. And friends, that really sets the stage for the entire book. So let's think our way right back through John's gospel, right up to John chapter 19, where Jesus has just been crucified. Can we do this? All right, here we go. We're going to go fast. Remember what happened in John 2. That passage we looked at last week, Jesus cleansed the temple, angering the Jews. So how does Jesus respond to those angry Jews? Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Friends, why does John include this story if not to tell us that we have to rethink the place of reunion between God and man? Don't think Herod's temple, think the body of Jesus. Don't think holy land, holy space, or geographical location. You will not find a ladder to heaven in Jerusalem's temple. You will find there racketeering and animal sacrifice. Jesus cleansed the temple and he reoriented our attention from geographical space to a person. The incarnation transforms land and temple theology. Now, when did all this begin to make sense to the disciples? Well, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the Old Testament, the Scripture, and the word that Jesus had spoken. After resurrecting After Jesus resurrected, I should say, it all made sense. Well, what scripture is he referring to here? That's the wrong question. There is no particular text that says the incarnation will replace geographical space with a person. In fact, that's just the momentum of the entire Old Testament. If we're reading the whole thing, it should just be driving us in that direction. The disciples read the Old Testament under the guiding light of the incarnation, and suddenly it became clear. Oh, that's where we were headed all along. All right, now go to chapter 3. Nicodemus, like Paul, has mastered the Old Testament, but he fails to understand it. And Jesus says in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, the Jews were looking for a Jewish national kingdom claimed by those who were born Jews. After all, hadn't God entered into a covenant with their ancestor Abraham? But when Jesus says, "You must be born again," he's essentially telling Nicodemus his Jewish ancestry is irrelevant. Your Gentile ancestry is irrelevant. You must be born again. Chapter 4. Here Jesus meets a woman in Samaria. Samaria had a rival temple at Mount Gerizim in those days. And the woman acknowledges the Samaritans had a holy space in the holy land of Jacob. And that's why she states in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem, on that mountain over there, is the place where people ought to worship." So again, Jews and Samaritans both had their sacred geographical space. But whose land has the true gateway to heaven? Answer, neither. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem," that's the temple, "will you worship the Father." Neither temple in the Holy Land is important. But when will this hour come? Well, in verse 25, the woman correctly assumes that a change will happen when Messiah arrives. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Well, has the Messiah come to tell us all things and to transform our thinking about Gerizim and Jerusalem, holy places in the Holy Land? Yes, he has. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Holy space in a holy land is irrelevant. Messiah has come. Jesus is the true temple. Let's go then to chapter 5, where the clues keep coming. In chapter 5, Jesus transforms our thinking about the Sabbath by deliberately healing a man at Bethesda after 38 years of infirmity. Now, if he has suffered for 38 years, certainly Jesus could have waited one more day. Right? One more day. This is not a life-threatening situation. He's had it for 38 years. But Jesus deliberately violated the religious scruples of the religious people protecting their holy land through meticulous rules about Sabbath observance. And then Jesus claimed that the Jews missed the point of the whole Old Testament. Notice verse 39. "You search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." And he also said in verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Did you know that? When Moses was writing the Pentateuch, he was writing about Jesus. In John 6, Jesus multiplies bread like manna to feed thousands. He suddenly finds himself in a heated debate about Moses and manna in the wilderness. Confusing everyone, Jesus claims the manna was just a shadow. And then he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." In John 7 and 8, Jesus shows up for the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was an agricultural feast celebrating God's provision of water and food for the land of Israel, water in particular for that great land. But on the final day of the feast, celebrating the new rains, watering the land, Jesus reoriented its meaning. He claimed in verses 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, don't go to the land, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is land and water. New creation life is not tied to the land of Israel, but to the life of Jesus Christ. Then in John 8, Jesus finds himself embroiled in a controversy with the Jews over their lineage. The Jews believed they had a biological connection with Abraham, and therefore a biological claim on the land. But Jesus will have none of it. In fact, in verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Well, God never promised land to the devil. So friends, are we really getting the point? When Jesus shows up, we just have to rethink our understanding of the land, the temple, even genetics. In John 9, Jesus sides with the blind man whom the Jews cast out of the synagogue. In John 10, Jesus uses an Old Testament metaphor for Yahweh's care for Israel in the land, the good shepherd. But then he suggests not only that many in Israel don't know his voice, but many outside Israel will be gathered in and will listen to his voice. So who is Israel? In John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus. Caiaphas, the infuriated high priest, prophesied unwittingly that Jesus would die, but not merely for the nation, but for God's children scattered abroad everywhere. Well, who is Israel then? And in John 12, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, pressing Zechariah's prophecy of a conquering king to fulfillment. Matthew said Zechariah was fulfilled, but Jesus brought no army with him to reclaim the land. Where's the army? It's no wonder that John wrote, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Only after the resurrection did it all make sense. And then, friends, in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus reoriented the entire Passover celebration. The Passover celebrated deliverance from Egypt and conquest of the Holy Land, but in Jesus' reorientation, Passover suddenly has nothing to do with the founding of the nation. He doesn't even mention the Exodus. That's shocking. It was all about him. Jesus is the new Passover and the new Exodus. Now eat the meal in remembrance of me from now on. And friends, very crucially, at the center of that upper room discourse, in chapter 15, Jesus uses a highly significant, if provocative, illustration concerning himself as the true vine. And those who were literate in the Old Testament knew exactly what he was doing. If you recall, the image of the vine turns up over and over and over again in the Old Testament, in Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And if we can make just two general statements about all those references, here they are. First, in the Old Testament, Israel in the land, Israel is the vine. And second, in the Old Testament, Israel is always an unfaithful vine. Yahweh planted Israel, his vine, in the land, and he protected his vineyard day and night. The prophets want to know what more could God possibly have done for the land of Israel than the care he lavished on her. Yet Israel produced no good fruit. She produced wild, inedible, worthless fruit. Worse, Israel produced bloodshed and unrighteousness, idolatry. Go to Bethel, it's full of idols. So what will God do? Yahweh will replace his vine. Jesus is the new vine. And Jesus says, abide in me. What does that mean? Don't abide in the land. Abide in me. New covenant life depends on our organic relationship to Him. And apart from Christ, the living vine, we can do nothing at all. Jesus is the new Israel. He is the new land. New covenant life is not rooted in the holy temple, in the holy land. If you want to find your way back to God's presence, don't go back and look for a temple in the land. Don't go to Bethel. You'll find nothing there but idols. There's no ladder to heaven. Don't climb a tower in Babel. Don't try to slip past that flaming sword in Eden. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Abide in me, and I in you. Friends, Jesus is the vine. He's the land. He's the temple. He's the manna. He's the water from the rock. He's the Passover. He's the ladder to heaven. He's the destiny of the entire Old Testament. So with all that momentum now, let's finally go back to John 19. I'm almost done. Don't worry. All right, let's just go right back, just roaring into John 19 with all that momentum. All right, and 2 weeks ago, we observed in verse 28 the phrase, to fulfill the Scripture, to fulfill the Scripture. Now that word translated to fulfill the Scripture is not the normal word used to describe fulfilling a particular passage of prophecy. It's a broader word that means to complete, to bring the whole Scripture to its destiny. Likewise, look at the expression in verse 30. It is finished. Guess what? Same meaning. The term means to bring it all to perfection. The Old Testament has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. He brought the entire Old Testament to perfection. What's finished? The whole Old Covenant. We don't come to Bethel. We don't come to Jerusalem. We don't come to a tabernacle. We don't come to a temple. We don't even celebrate Passover. All that is finished and finished forever. Now, friends, in certain theological circles, there was a great emphasis and excitement on seeing a temple rebuilt. And sacrifices restored, the 12 tribes reconstituted the land of Israel, and a return to the old covenant. But in my estimation, that theology is driven by a hermeneutic that prioritizes the Old Testament over the New. And in that thinking, the church, the body of Christ, and the new covenant is nothing more than a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. But what did Jesus say? It's finished. The Old Testament is finished. When we make Jesus Christ the interpretational key to the whole Bible, our reading is transformed and enhanced exponentially. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the new Passover. Jesus is the true manna. Jesus is the new covenant. And Jesus is the true Messiah. Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. So read the Pentateuch. You won't find the name Jesus Christ, but it was all about him all along. So again, here's what Jesus said in chapter 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The gate of heaven is not in a place. It's in a person. Jesus is the place of our eternal reunion with God. Jesus is our return to Eden. Jesus is the stairway to heaven. Jesus is the place where Yahweh has united himself with us permanently, indissolubly, for time and for all eternity. Friends, this is really, really good news. The good news that we have for the land of Israel today and for all the nations of the world. So we pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all those hundreds and hundreds of ways throughout the Old Testament that we were prepared to meet him. And I pray, Lord, that today, if anyone has not yet met the Lord Jesus Christ, they may find in him the true meaning and the purpose of the Old Testament. And they might find in him a crucified Savior who is now resurrected and who is even now laboring to bring about the new creation. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.